You know, the scriptures are timeless. They are eternal truth. I enjoy studying some of the early church fathers because many of the truths they found are also timeless. I wanted to start this morning with a short statement written in 381 A.D. by Gregory of Nazianzus, the 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople. And it's amazing, and yet simple, and it's profoundly true. He said, Jesus began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. Jesus was weary, and yet, there we go. Jesus is weary, and yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is our king. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Joyce, can I have that other? Jesus wept, and yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, and yet his death destroyed the power of death. See, as we look now at what Jesus is going to do this morning in the story recorded in Luke, we can keep these simple truths in mind because they affect every generation until he returns. You know, last week we saw that there are angels and there are demons and there's good and there's evil, and the battle for the souls of mankind will rage and continue, and Scripture says it's going to intensify until Jesus returns. The prince of this world spends enormous amount of energy and to keep people in sin, to keep them in darkness, and the result we can see all around us in the world. It's chaos. You know, Matthew chapter 24 speaks about the condition of the world before Jesus' return. Jesus addressed the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he had them there as a small group, and he told them, he says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And they will lead many astray. See, the true path is found only in the written and the living Word of God. Jesus said the condition of the world would continue to worsen as history marched on and as it prepared for his return. If we go back to Matthew 24 in verse 6, it says, Jesus told them, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Right now, when I checked, there are over 210 active wars in this world. Some small, some large. "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of earth pains." See, when we look at the book of Matthew and read Daniel, and we look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and combine these and then also look at Revelations, we begin to get a fuller list of all the things that must happen prior to Jesus coming back. They've been called the signs of the time. And all these things have to happen prior to Jesus' return. Now, most of them have been fulfilled. There's still yet a couple that haven't. And so we might know the season. We won't know the day of Jesus' return. But that's a study for another time. And that's not what we're going to deal with this morning. And even though we might be shocked with the things we see happening around the world, and for that matter, happening in our nation, and for that matter, happening in New Mexico, and for that matter, here in the East Mountains, we can take comfort in this. Everything is unfolding exactly as God has determined. He is in control, and we are rapidly traveling towards the return of Christ, which brings fear to the world and brings joy to us. See, beginning in the 20th century with the Industrial Revolution, with materialism, with mankind's self-sufficiency, we have seen an ever-increasing effort. Massive amounts of time and money spent by intellectuals and unbelievers to disprove the Bible. And when these enormous efforts failed, they changed and they shifted to trying to change who Jesus is. And quite frankly, and unfortunately, this has had some success. Because people now do not know who Jesus of the Bible is. They may know a man-made Jesus or a Jesus from some other direction. The most obvious example was the religion I was raised in, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons. But there are many other examples. Many churches that are preaching a Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible. And since the Bible couldn't be disproved, then Satan has led this effort with the hope that mankind can change the Bible into what man desires, and it would no longer be as God inspired. And we are seeing this in churches all over the world. See, as hard as Satan works and blinds people to the truth, the evidence of eternal truth, the truth of God always emerges. And those who are willing to critically evaluate and critically think always come back to the truth of God. See, my brother, who is an intellectual, has his PhD, tells me that only people that are not intellectual believe in this stuff called the Bible and Jesus. And yet, it's just the opposite of that. Those who are willing to look at both sides of the argument, those are the ones that see how time after time after time, the Bible reveals the amazing truths that will last forever. Because we observe not only with our eyes, and we think not only with our minds, but we think with our mind and our spirit and our soul, and we can holistically then see the truth that God wants mankind to see. But as we see these truths, then we have a great responsibility to teach these truths. So that's where I want to start this morning. Jesus is truth. See, Luke is a great historian, so he always begins, and I'm going to begin this morning, by giving the background and trying to help us understand what was the scene, if you would say, that his message is being presented in. It starts out in Luke in chapter 5. It says, on one occasion, and what this is indicating is there has been some time that has passed, we don't know how much, from the time that Jesus had cast out the demon in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the time he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And he's been teaching throughout this whole region. And the crowds have been growing and they've been following him because he spoke the truth of God. And it fills that emptiness in our hearts. We learn from John chapter 7 that the officers of the temple, when they were sent to arrest Jesus, returned to the high priest and the Pharisees, and they said, "No one has ever spoken like this man." And so they didn't arrest him. Well, that didn't make the high priest too happy. But you see, people at this time were hungry for God's truth. They were not hungry for the religiosity of man. They were not hungry for this religious system in Israel that had taken away the relationship of God. See, they were hungry for the truth because the truth brings you back to God. And so that's why in verse 1, it says the crowds were pressing Jesus to hear the word of God. And for these crowds, Jesus had been the word of God. They didn't recognize him yet as the Messiah, but they knew he was preaching the word of God. And it was penetrating. It penetrated their souls, and these truths made sense to them. So as Jesus, the Messiah, was standing there at the lake, and, you know, the name here is Gennesaret, and I can't say it well, but it's Hebrew, and it means harp. And it's possibly because if you look at the shape of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee, it's kind of in the shape of a harp. We see this name used here in the Old Testament and only once here in Luke and once in Matthew in the New Testament. The lake is also called the Sea of Galilee because that's the region it's in. And we find that in the New Testament. And it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. And we find that in John. And that was because it was named after the Roman emperor because the Romans occupied Israel and Palestine. So the crowds have got Jesus backed up to the very edge of the water. Everyone wants to get closer. Everyone wants to hear him speak. So it tells us in verse 2, he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out in them and were washing their nets. See, it was common practice at the Sea of Galilee that you did your fishing during the night and used large nets and dragged for fish, and then you came ashore about daybreak. And in the early morning, then the fish were sold to the people of the villages because that was going to be their day's food. And then you spent the early part of the day cleaning your boats and cleaning your nets and putting everything away. So let me give you a little more background, too, and try to help you build a mental picture of what's going on and some about the Sea of Galilee. You know, the Sea of Galilee really isn't a sea. It's a freshwater lake. It's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide and 141 feet deep. So in comparison, think about that. Navajo Lake here in New Mexico is 25 miles long and 10 miles wide. So over a third bigger than the Sea of Galilee, and it's over 400 feet deep. The northern shore of the Sea of Galilee is a very fertile area because this is where the Jordan River comes, and there's many small streams, and so it's a rich place. And did you know that this lake is 702 feet below sea level? It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It is the second lowest lake in the world, but the other one, which is just to the south, the Dead Sea, is full of salt. And you think about it, the Dead Sea is 31 miles long and it's 9 miles wide. Compare that with America's Great Salt Lake, which is 75 miles long and up to 25 miles wide. So that helps you put it in a little perspective. And then also you need to know that the Dead Sea is 1,412 feet below sea level, the lowest body of water on earth. So back to our story in Luke. The crowds have Jesus backed up to the water. He wants to try to give himself some breathing room. So verse 3 tells us that into one of the boats, which happened to be Simon's, right? And he would ask him to put out a little way from the land. And there he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. Jesus taught very differently than all these rabbis and Pharisees the people had been hearing. Not just because he went out and sat in a boat on a lake and different, but because they always got their authority from what school they studied or what rabbi they studied under. And Jesus' authority was his, given by his Father, God. People had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. They thought the timing was ripe, and they were right. And so here they had been waiting for centuries, and they had this hole in their hearts where they wanted to have a relationship with God again. And here comes Jesus, and he tells them the truth, and he tells them how they can have a relationship with God. You know, in Mark, he tells us how the people were reacting to Jesus's teaching. He says, they were all amazed. Even those that didn't like him were amazed. So that they questioned themselves and they would say, what is this? A new teaching with authority. They're saying, the rabbis say they have authority, but this authority is different. His commands, he commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. People were amazed because everything that Jesus was teaching, they sensed was beyond human. They may not have fully understood everything, but they could tell it was different. See, Jesus is God incarnate, and Jesus is then the expression of God the Father's truth. That's why Jesus came. See, one of the things that I've learned over my years of studying the Bible is Jesus didn't do anything without a purpose. Everything he did had a reason. Jesus chose Simon Peter's boat not only so he could go out in the water and teach, but he is now intensely going to move into Simon Peter's life in a way that Simon had never anticipated. And he's going to bring all these teachings. Because remember, Simon went and heard Jesus in Capernaum, right? And Jesus has been speaking to the whole region. And Simon had an interest. So he's been following Jesus. He's been listening to Jesus. And now all these teachings Simon has heard is going to come down to a defining moment. See, we find that Simon first encountered Jesus, right, in John chapter 1. And we learn it was because his brother Andrew brought him to Jesus. And John and his brother James were also disciples of John the Baptist. And these men were also partners in their fishing business. These men then were gaining knowledge and not just intellectual knowledge, but spiritual knowledge, and growing from first John the Baptist and now from Jesus the Christ. And Jesus specifically picks Peter because Peter is going to become the leader of the 12 apostles. And so Jesus is also omnipotent. I always have trouble with this word. Help me. Omniscient. Thank you. If we look at verse 4, it says, and when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. See, the problem is, since at the time of Peter, but also even today, for fishermen, is trying to find the fish. And, you know, today you can have the latest gear. You can have sonar. But finding the fish, at times, is not easy. So Simon and Andrew, his brother, and the partners, they had worked all night without success. But Jesus, see, knows everything, including the small and the simple as to where fish are. And so, as one who created everything, as John wrote, he said, all things were made through Jesus, and without him was not anything that thing made that was made. See, Jesus is aware. Have you thought about this? This is mind-boggling. Jesus is not only aware of every individual on the earth, which is, what, about 7 billion now, but he's aware of everything, not just people. I mean, remember in Matthew chapter 10, this is what he told people. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. See, Jesus knows every molecule on this planet. That is mind-boggling. And so, as the story unfolds, Jesus is revealing this divine nature. He's revealing that he knows everything. I mean, I think about Simon. I kind of try to think where they would be in all this. And I could just see Simon thinking, you know, this is a great teacher of truth, but he doesn't know anything about fishing. Right? And so I think Simon probably had to say to himself, you know, I'm the expert. I worked all night and came home with nothing. What does he think he's going to do? Right? I mean, he doesn't know how to fish. And if you notice there, Simon says, Master, we have toiled all night. Now, Simon uses this title Master, which is simply a sign of respect. It has absolutely no acknowledgement in that statement of Jesus' divinity. And out of respect for this teacher, who he had been following and listening to, Simon continues and says, but at your word, I will let down the nets. So Simon takes the boat to wherever Jesus had indicated him to go. And Jesus gives the word. They let down the nets in verse 6. And there are so many fish, the net are absolutely breaking. See, now think about it. Simon is this experienced fisherman. It's his business. He could have not prepared for this. I mean, first, normally, you don't catch during the day. You go fishing at night. And then second, this volume of fish is beyond anything anybody has ever seen. And so Jesus knows everything. And I don't know, maybe Jesus even commanded all the fish to come and gather. Because he is God. Right? And so he's demonstrating that he's all knowing, and he tells Peter exactly what to do. And now, isn't this interesting? Because Peter's a fisherman, right? I'm not. But Christ came to me in a way he knew I could be reached. So he does this with Peter. He comes to Peter through the fish because Peter's a fisherman. And think about it. In Matthew 17, he does it exactly again. He goes to Peter, you know, they're at the temple at the synagogue, and they say, you know, you got to pay the tax. And he says, okay, Peter, I want you to go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel and take that and give it to him for me and yourself and pay the tax. Can you imagine what Peter had to think? I mean, I'm telling you, I mean, this, you know, it's just incredible. And it happened just the way Jesus said. And then think about it. Again, after Jesus' resurrection, they're out, they're fishing, they can't find any. And there's this guy off in the distance on the shore. They're not quite sure who he is. And he says, "Hey, let down your nets." And they let him down again and catch a huge thing of fish. Now, in that one, it tells us how many fish, right? It's like 351 fish, I believe, is what the scripture says. And that's nothing, because they don't talk about the nets breaking. They don't talk about the ship sinking, right? So this catch in this story had to be absolutely crazy big. And so, you know, what this tells us is Christ is not only the savior of each little individual thing, of each person, but he's the savior of the world. He's the creator of the universe. Jesus often demonstrated through the scriptures his ability to know things that no human could ever know. For example, you know, here's some other examples. When he told Peter and James exactly to go into the town and exactly where the person would be, what he'd look like that would take him to the upper room for the Last Supper, right? And there they went, and there exactly as Jesus said. And remember when Philip brought Nathanael and he told Nathanael exactly where he was and what he was doing when Philip found him. See, Jesus knows, and so he used those things to validate the fact that he was who he said he was, the Messiah. And so this is why I don't think we should get all crazy about some of the things going on in the world. Because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said it was going to be this way until he came back. And what we need to remember and what we need to take into our heart is Jesus is incarnate. I think often even Christians think of Jesus as this great guy. I mean, he could do some miracles and stuff, and he is the Son of God. But they don't really take into their heart what it means that he is the Son of God. He is not only each person's personal Savior, but he's the Savior of the whole world for all time. So he comes to Peter in a way that would speak to Peter. He comes in a way that would open Peter's, not just his mind, but his soul, and he would be able to understand who Jesus was. And this is exactly the way Christ comes today. He comes to each person in a way that they can come to know who he is. So, Jesus is then also omnipotent. If we take up the story again in verse 6, it says, "They enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink." Now, I can tell you, I'm just telling you, Peter and Andrew and John and James are beyond amazed. And there's no practical explanation for what's going on. They're witnessing the power of Jesus. And again, so you can understand, I mean, these aren't little rowboats. These boats, from what we find in history and archaeological studies, were approximately 27 to 28 feet long and about 8 feet wide, and had the capacity to carry tons of stuff. Tons. Each ton's 2,000 pounds. Well, I'm saying tons, plural. And easily, they often had 4 or 5 men working in them as they were casting the nets. So I want you to think, now, as you look at this, you got two boats that the top of the boats are down just above the water level. They are so full and heavy and ready to sink. So is this starting to get a picture of just how many fish we're talking about here? And I think I'm going to tell you something I think is amazing about all this in a minute. But we'll get there. And then, see, you think about it. Is this how you came to Christ? Was it one of those aha moments like Peter's having now? Or was he subtle and quiet? What was it like the first time that you, the lights came on in your mind, your soul, and your heart, and you said, I know who Jesus is. Do you remember? You should think of that moment often. You should never forget it, because it will help you keep that amazement of who Christ is and how you can then share who Christ is with others. See, as we continue in the story, I want you to... I forgot about Nehemiah, didn't I? I was thinking, as I was doing this, I thought, Peter probably thought this thought, and this is a thought from Nehemiah. He said, you are the Lord alone. Okay? And so, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth, and all that's in it, and the seas, and all that's in them, and preserve, and you preserve all them. The host of heaven worships you. Now, if you really had this thought, just like Nehemiah had that thought, wouldn't you fall to your knees before the most holy God, as Peter did in that boat? Although there might not have been a whole lot of room because there was a ton of fish, you know. So it's a little amazing for me to see how Peter could fall to his knees at the feet of Christ, you know, because you got fish everywhere and there's not a whole lot of room to move. So. But is this the way you reacted? Is this the way you thought? And as our story continues, you know, it shows that Jesus is holy. Jesus not only opened the nets, but he opened Peter's heart and he revealed himself in a way that Peter understood that Jesus is God. And so it says he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In verse 5, Peter used the name Master, a title of respect. But in this verse, he uses the name Lord, and he knows that name means God. As a devout Jew, Peter knew there was a problem with using this name for anybody or anything that was not God. In Deuteronomy, we read, it says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. So to call anything God that's not God, you're in trouble. Peter knew that. He knew the command of recognizing God and worshiping God, and he knew the warning to worship a false God. See, we need to understand that as well. Because many of us in our society are half-hearted Christians. We believe in Christ as the Messiah, but we don't want him to mess too much with our lives. You see, to truly be a Christian means that we worship Christ above all else. We're willing to forsake the world. We're willing to live for God's glory only, no matter whatever that means. So those who feign to be Christian, they come to church or they tell their friends, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they don't know who the Christ of the Bible is, or they're not sincere in their worship of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy says, the God in your midst is a jealous God, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. See, God does not tolerate half-hearted worship. He wants it all. And I didn't say if you become a Christian, you quit sinning. I said you worship Christ above all else. See, Peter's response to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah and that he was in the presence of a holy God and that he needed to be repentant because he was a sinner shook him to his roots. This should also be the response of all of us, every believer. You know, the prophet Isaiah, after seeing a vision of God in the temple, cried out. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, everyone who comes to know Christ needs to know this thought. I mean, I remember people would tell me, Bill, if you just let go, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have this happy, wonderful, great life. Well, that was a true statement eventually. But I'm telling you, when I came to Christ, I was ripped in two because I knew what a sinner I was. I felt just like Simon Peter. I felt just like Isaiah. I was undone. I was crushed. But see, God has to crush you in order to rebuild you as a spiritual child. But see, then Christ is merciful. See, at the realization of who Jesus was, Peter wanted to escape. He says, "I can't be in your presence." The emotional pain was crushing to realize what a terrible sinner he was. But what does Jesus do? He gently looks at Peter and says, Peter, in verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." See, Jesus is saying, Peter, you don't have to be afraid of me. The fact you know how desperately you need me and what a sinner you are, then I can work with you. I can rebuild you. I can make you a man that can share this wonderful news of Christ for other people to come to salvation. See, it's at this very moment that you're being crushed by your own sin that God reconciles you back to him. And that is mercy. Because at this spiritual breaking point, Jesus rebuilds us. It's not a salvation you can earn. It's not a salvation you deserve. And because of that, you can be rebuilt into a new creature, one who worships the living God. And if you will go back and think about that experience when you first came to the realization of who Christ is, the other thing it'll do, at least it does for me, it helps me stay humble and know I am nothing, I deserve nothing, and there are people who deserve a lot more than I, and my job is to serve them. See, when Jesus calls and he regenerates one's soul and their spiritual life, then we are required to respond. And that's what Peter does. What does Peter, James, and John do? It says, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. There was no hesitation. They surrendered to Jesus. Is this what you've done with your life? You've just surrendered all. You're willing to do whatever Jesus tells you. I mean, think about it. Here, he was at the top of his career. He caught the largest batch of fish that anybody had ever witnessed. And what do? They come to shore. Does he worry about who's going to clean all these fish? No. Does he worry about who's going to be able to sell all the fish to the villagers and pocket the money? No. Does he worry about who's going to take care of his boat or get his boat? No. He walks away and follows Jesus because Jesus has become everything. See, as we look at our lives, Jesus may ask very little of us, but then he may ask a lot. And we have to be okay with either one. See, Jesus may tell you to stay or he may tell you to go. And you need to be good with either one. See, following Jesus is your life's purpose. The question is, for us as Christians, are we all in or not? Because Jesus doesn't want us part way in. So as you think about your lives and you look at the story between Jesus and Peter and the fishing, I mean, there's some great humor there. But there's also this revelation of who Christ is and what he expects of Peter and what Peter gave and what he expects from us. Are you willing to be like Peter and follow Christ, whether the cost is small or large? That's the question. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you that you love us so much that you used everything, people's lives and stories, to demonstrate to us who you are. Father, let us take Christ deep into our heart. Let us live for Christ. Let us abandon the world and be reckless for Jesus Christ. Amen.